Let's pray, get into God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. Lord, I've been looking forward to this time in your word all week. And really, for the last few months, Revelation 20 is the chapter that I've been dreading and yet so joyful about teaching because it's so rich and there's so much for us to learn about your coming kingdom. And so, Lord, I pray that you would enable us, Lord, to have fresh eyes and ears to hear your word, to understand it the way you intended it to be understood, and that we would leave here, Lord, with the encouragement and the instruction that you want for us, that we might view our present and our future in light of your holy word, and that we might look forward to your coming and pray for your kingdom to come. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you didn't catch my prayer, the title is Thy Kingdom Come. That takes many of you right to Jesus's famous Our Father prayer and how he instructed the disciples. And we'll read that in a moment. But I want you to know that Revelation 20, which I really just introduced last week, we didn't get into the nitty and gritty of it. Revelation 20 is arguably the most controversial passage in all the Bible regarding the end times. There's various interpretations, and I'm going to present primarily one of those interpretations, but I'm going to reference a couple of the others as we do it. And it's one of those issues that many people in the church for centuries have wrestled with and haven't settled on for them what it truly means. But hopefully we can unpack some of that this morning. But I want you to know that all of human history and biblical revelation builds towards Revelation 20. All of it. So you look at all the Bible from Genesis to Revelation 20, it's all a big road sign arrow pointing us to all that Revelation 20 declares. Human history itself, from creation until now, is just an expressway right to Revelation 20 and everything that it says. So the missing link that I have seen personally in my own understanding of Revelation 20, and as I've studied more this last week, is the concept of the kingdom of God. We read about the kingdom of God all throughout Jesus's ministry, all throughout the Gospels, all throughout the Old and New Testament. And yet I want to ask you this question. How present is the concept of the kingdom in your thought life and in your living? How important is that idea of the kingdom of God to you in everyday life? Now, if all of human history is pointing to the coming of the kingdom, then for every Christian, our life is in that kingdom and waiting for the final expression of that kingdom. Don't you think we should talk about it and understand it a lot better than we do? Jesus came preaching the good news of what? Not technically salvation. The kingdom, which salvation is part of that reality. It's entrance into that reality, and it's the blessing of it. But Jesus didn't come preaching just merely salvation. It was so much more, and it was in the context of the kingdom, in contrast to the worldly kingdom. You belong to the worldly kingdom, or you belong to the kingdom of God and of heaven. So that is a concept that is all throughout Scripture, and it is the primary focus of our prayer. Our daily prayers. What is the focus of your prayer life? I'm willing to bet for most of us, it is not the kingdom of God. But look at Matthew 6:9 with me. The disciples saw Jesus praying often, heard him pray often. And if you've ever been around somebody who prays beautifully, you sometimes are filled with that thought like, man, I wish I could pray like that. One, I don't want you to ever feel that way because it's not a competition. Everybody has their own prayer life. But if you were around Jesus, I'm willing to bet you'd probably feel that way. Go like, geez. Well, the disciples asked Jesus, teach us how to pray. We want to pray the way we're supposed to, the way you would have us to. And Jesus said simply, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And here is the first request. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the most important thing and the primary thing we pray for in this life is that the kingdom of God would come. Sounds like we might need to know a little bit about the kingdom if we're asking for it, right? And now, the problem today is we don't hear the kingdom of God preached often. We don't have a robust understanding of it. So when it comes to our prayer life, we oftentimes pray very earthly. And it's good to pray for our earthly requests, but they're down the list of how we should pray. He starts with the kingdom of God, then he gets into our daily bread and our provision and our protection from temptation and so on. But we start with the kingdom because we belong to it. Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've entered into this kingdom through faith in Jesus. That's what makes you a citizen of the kingdom, no longer a citizen of the world. And as a citizen of this kingdom, it says we are waiting for our Savior to come. And what happens when our Savior, the King, comes? He brings the final expression of the kingdom. And everything changes once again. So our primary prayer is for the future coming of the kingdom. And when it comes, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, in heaven, God's will is perfectly obeyed. There's no sin and no rebellion there presently, right now. But on earth, God's will is not done perfectly. It's not perfectly obeyed. There is sin and rebellion. But when his kingdom comes, all of that is done away with. The rebellion, the sin, the death, the disease, and the devil himself. And that's why Revelation is so important. Chapter 20. It is about the final defeat of the devil. It is about his imprisonment and his final defeat. And that's what we read in Revelation 20. And I tell you that this kingdom of God does not come once. That's one of the things that we see in Scripture is when the prophets gave a prophecy, they saw through the corridors of time an event, like the coming of the kingdom of God and the coming king. But what they didn't know from their perspective is that that event is sometimes in two different points on the historical timeline. It's protracted out. Just like the coming of the king, we have the first coming and the second coming, but oftentimes when the prophet spoke of it, they saw it as kind of one thing, but it's actually two. The same thing of the kingdom. It comes in two phases. And here's the result of the coming of the kingdom. The defeat of the enemies of Christ and the salvation of the world. That's what happens when the kingdom comes. And in Revelation 20, we're going to see the kingdom of God coming twice. The first coming and the second coming. We're going to see human history from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming. And we're right there, somewhere in between the two. So it's important for us to understand where we are at in world history. We are between the first coming and second coming. And that's the time period that Revelation 20 is going to tell us about. Let's read this passage together. I will tell you, we're only going to cover the first few verses, this first paragraph, but I want to read the first three paragraphs because it's going to frame for us the first coming of Jesus, the 1,000-year reign, and the second coming of Jesus. So why don't we stand in honor of God's word, and we're going to read this amazing passage together. Revelation 20, starting at verse 1. This is a new cycle. It's a new series of seven in Revelation, and it's the last. But let's look at Revelation 20. Verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. That's the paragraph we're focusing on today, the imprisonment of the devil. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And now we get to the defeat of Satan. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You can be seated. Quite an amazing vision and passage. Now, if we were to break up, I want to look at the structure of this so you understand it well. And I'm going to try my best to make this as simple and straightforward as possible. Good luck, right? Okay. Now, the first paragraph we read is about the dragon being bound or imprisoned. The next paragraph is about those who reign with Christ, who come to life and reign with him. That is the 1,000-year reign, the millennium. And then the last paragraph is the final judgment, where the nations of the earth come together. They're deceived by the serpent once again because he was released for a little season. He gathers them together against the church, and then fire comes down from heaven and destroys them. Okay, that is the final part. Now, you could describe the dragon being bound, the 1,000-year reign, and the final judgment in several different ways, depending on what you focus on. If you focus on the defeat of the enemy, you're going to see, okay, the dragon is bound, there's a 1,000-year time period where he is in prison, and then there's the final judgment. Now, if you focus upon the coming of the king, you would say that there's the first coming, there's the gospel age or the church age, and then there's a second coming. If you focus on the kingdom coming, you have the kingdom came or it was inaugurated. You have the kingdom reigning or continuing in power. And then you have the kingdom coming to completion. Now, I want to put all three of those different ways of stating it together. So in the historical time frame, when the dragon is bound, that is the first coming of Jesus when the kingdom came for the first time. The dragon is bound when Jesus came at his first coming, and that's when he established his kingdom. The second phase is the 1,000-year reign, which is the church age where the gospel goes out and the kingdom is reigning on this earth. It's advancing and overtaking the kingdom of darkness. The final way I want to put it is that is the final judgment, is the next phase, which is the second coming of Jesus, when the kingdom will come in its fullest expression. Okay, now, we're going to see in Revelation 20 that this time period is from the first coming to second coming of Jesus. I want to tell you the interpretation that many people have been raised in and what they understand. Everything we just read in Revelation 20, they see Revelation 19 and the second coming of Jesus, where he's the rider on the white horse that we've studied, that he's coming with the armies of heaven. He sends out his angels to gather the elect. They are brought, the dead in Christ are raised from the grave. Those who are alive are changed and caught up with him. So the church is in the sky with Christ, and then he judges all the wicked who are still on the earth. The beast, the false prophet, all done then. And then this premillennial perspective says that because Revelation 20 is after the second coming of Jesus in the Bible, in that chapter, that means that chronologically the next thing that happens is after the second coming of Jesus, Jesus binds Satan for a 1,000-year period, a literal 1,000 years. And the kingdom of God is going to be established on the physical earth. And Jesus is going to reign on the throne on the earth. And his church is going to be in glorified bodies. But there's other people who don't have glorified bodies who are going to marry, be given in marriage, die, and exist for a 1,000-year period. Kind of heaven on earth type thing. But there's still rebellion, there's still sin, there's still all these things. And then at the end of a literal 1,000 years, Satan is released to deceive the nations. They're going to gather together, and then Christ is going to come again in power. He's already here, but he's coming for judgment at that end, and then the new heaven and new earth. That's the premillennial perspective. The one that I'm arguing in this passage, based on the type of literature Revelation is and the historical time period, is that Revelation 20 does not historically precede the second coming of Jesus. It's a recapitulation. It's a retelling of what God has done and what's going to happen. And it starts back at the first coming of Jesus. Why would I say that? Because God already did that in Revelation. I want you to look at Revelation 11:15. This is the seventh trumpet. This is the end of one of the cycles that covers the first coming to the second coming of Jesus. Look at Revelation 11:15. And let's see if the end of Revelation 11 and the end of Revelation 12 is chronological, or if it restarts a new time period. And you'll see why I say that. Revelation 11, starting at verse 15. If you're a Bible nerd, you're loving this right now. If you've never heard this stuff before, you're like, ugh, I don't know. Hang with me, okay? I'm hopefully you're getting it. Revelation 11:15. Listen to what's happening. This is the second coming of Jesus, because look at what it says. Verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, what are they saying? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Sounds like the coming of the kingdom, right? And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The kingdom reign, the millennial reign, the 1,000 years. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, the final judgment, and for the rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. That's what we read in Revelation 19. All the nations are destroyed, the false prophet, the beast, the dragon, Revelation 20, they are destroyed from the earth. So that's what happens at the seventh trumpet. Look at what happens in Revelation 12. The next cycle begins. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. We know that that is telling of the birth of Christ. So you have the end of the world and the second coming in Revelation 11, but you now have John in this revelation going back to the first coming of Jesus, starting over. That's the same thing that happens in Revelation 19 and 20. You have the second coming more vividly described than any other place in Scripture, and then you have the first coming of Jesus being talked about again, where Satan is bound, he's imprisoned in some way, and then you have people coming to faith in Christ, and then you have the rebellion at the end of the age before the second coming. So, with no further ado, now that you all understand that crystal clear, we're going to talk about this crazy passage of how Satan is bound. Revelation 20, verse 1, turn there with me. Woo! That was a long introduction. I'm going to totally finish what I have planned. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that serpent, ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit, shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So let's just look at the big picture of what this is saying. Revelation is apocalyptic literature. It is not literary prose. What that means is this type of biblical book is highly symbolic, highly figurative, not chronological. Literal prose is like the Gospels. Historical account, historical events, usually in chronological order, but even the Gospels vary from that. But you take something like the book of 1 Kings, all chronologically, historically designed. When it says that King David fought a giant named Goliath, that is a literal statement that there was a giant who was 9 feet tall named Goliath, and when David killed him and cut off his head, he literally did so. Now, if that was apocalyptic literature, giant would be figurative and symbolic, not a literal giant. But that's literary prose, so it is literally saying it was a giant. When you look at it in apocalyptic literature and it says there is a red dragon with 7 heads, it is not literally meaning there is a red dragon with 7 heads on the face of the earth. It is symbolic, it is figurative, and it is describing Satan and his power and his influence. So how we interpret Revelation 20 is dependent upon what kind of book it is. It is highly symbolic and figurative. And we need to be consistent in what we believe and how we interpret the passage. One of the best ways to interpret Revelation is let what is most clear in Scripture help interpret what is most unclear. We can agree that Revelation 20 and Revelation is not real clear. So I'm going to be referring to some of the gospel passages that are crystal clear about the kingdom and what it means when Jesus returns. That'll help us understand this passage. If there is a passage that talks about Satan being bound in the clear portion of Scripture, we're going to let that help us understand and interpret this unclear figurative section, right? So the big picture is this. John sees this vision and he sees this mighty angel and he's got a big set of keys. Did your dad have a lot of keys growing up? You know, the kind where they've got a ring with extra rings and they've got a million keys. Probably the first key they were ever given is still on that ring and they have no idea what that key belongs to. But don't get rid of it. Right? Don't throw away any keys, or you have a drawer in your house with a collection of keys. Is that correct? Anybody? Has anybody thrown keys away before? And do you wish you didn't? Yes, right? You put it in a safe spot, you can never find the safe spot. Now, my dad had a lot of keys, but not as many keys as Jen's dad. Jen's dad has always had a massive, massive key ring. This angel doesn't have a bunch of keys. He has one big old key. He has a big old honking chain. And he has the ability to seize this dragon, the ancient serpent, God's enemy of old and of now. And he wrangles this beast, chains it up, and throws it into this pit and seals the top. That's a pretty cool picture. Now, I've dealt with some serpents in my life, not many. And I'm talking literally, not figuratively. I'm not a fan of snakes. I don't understand you people who have them as pets. You think they're cute and you cuddle with them. I don't like snakes. There's a reason something in our nature says snake, bad. Now, when we first moved to Norco, in our luxurious backyard of dirt, we had some horse fencing, and the kids found a snake in the yard one day. Dad, there's a snake! Of course, it's a garter snake. Like, they're great for killing gophers, and I appreciate their work and what they do. But I didn't want this snake creeping around my backyard. So I decided, even though it makes my skin crawl, I'm going to grab this thing and I'm going to put it over the fence. Not in my neighbor's yard. the horse trail behind, right? And so I gather up the nerve to grab this slimy thing, and it knows I'm coming for it, so there's horse piping. It goes straight in real fast, just enough for me to grab the last third of it. And I thought for sure I'm just going to like pull this thing out. And no, it like kinked up, filled up that hole of that pipe, and I'm pulling on this thing, and I'm thinking I'm going to rip it in half. And that's going to be real gross and really make my skin crawl. So I'm pulling. The boys are watching me. They think it's super cool. I'm like, oh. Inside I'm cringing. I'm like, oh, don't pee on me. And I'm pulling it. And I have to just let up a little. And I got it, right? And I'm like, ugh. And it's hanging from here to here. And I'm a good 40 feet from the fence. No. I huck that thing. And it lands right on the fence, chain link fence. And I'm like, oh, it's not surviving that. Had to go and put it over, and then it was gone. I picture this angel grabbing that serpent, and he's like, whoom, whoom, with that chain, swinging it, throws it right into that pit, shuts it. That's how God's word wants us to picture Satan in his imprisonment. That God is far more powerful. He sends his servant, not even himself. Jesus doesn't come to do it. He sends an angel to go do it. And he binds him, and he imprisons him, and he locks him up. Now, I want you to think about the context by which we will interpret this passage. We don't interpret it now, what's going on in the world. We interpret it then, what was going on in John's day. John lived in a time where the Roman Empire was like that dragon. Many heads, great power, influencing and dominating the world. The Antichrist, or an expression of him, was alive and well and persecuting the church of that day. Now, Satan seemed very active and very able to do all kinds of things to the church of John's day. And yet God wanted John and the church to know that Satan had been restricted, that he had been bound, that God had limited his activities. That although it looks like Satan is running rampant across the face of the world, there are things that God is not allowing him to do to the church. Do you think we could use that type of understanding today? Because what ends up happening is we have to talk about, what does it mean that Satan is bound? It doesn't mean that he's unable to do things. It doesn't mean that he's totally absent from the world scene. That's not what this passage is teaching. He is restricted in a very specific way. The word bound means to bind or tie, like with a chain. It also means to impede or hinder one's activity. So the question is, what is Satan restricted from, hindered toward, or impeded in? We are told, based on this verse, that he is bound. Why? So that he might not deceive the nations any longer. So the binding of Satan has to do with deception, not of individuals, but nations as a whole, them gathering together. So deceiving the nations means Satan, when he can deceive them, he can rouse the nations to a unified and concerted effort to destroy Christianity in the world. Is Satan able to do that now? He cannot gather the nations together to unify and destroy Christianity from the face of the earth. God has not allowed it. He has not allowed it for a reason. He cannot deceive the nations in that way. So when Satan is bound, he cannot unify the nations together to destroy the church. But when Satan is released, see, this passage says that at some point in history, he's bound. It's for 1,000 figurative years, and we'll get into that. And then he's released for a short season. It's called Satan's little season. That's how theologians put it. I kind of like that. Satan's little season. Because the result is, when he's unbound, He gathers the nations together. They all come together to attack the church. We see that in Revelation 19 at the second coming. That's why the nations are so deceived, is because Satan is released for his short season to do so. We see that also again in Revelation 20 when they gather from the four corners of the earth at Gog and Magog, and fire comes down from heaven to judge them because Satan was released for his little season. Now, the big question is, can Satan still deceive? If you have any bit of spiritual vision, you can see Satan is deceiving people all over the place today. So when he is bound from deceiving the nations, he can still deceive individuals and great groups of individuals, but not all the nations together. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God of this world, referring to Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He is blinding the minds of unbelievers. He is still deceiving. How do we combat that? When the gospel came, through the first coming of Jesus, the kingdom came, the gospel went out, and Satan was bound and restricted, and people started entering the kingdom. They left Satan's kingdom of darkness and were transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. When did that happen? When was Satan first bound? At the first coming of Jesus. That's why Revelation 20 is the first coming of Jesus. All that this angel does to Satan, imprisoning him, restricting him, impeding him, is what Jesus did in his ministry. He told us he came to do that. Mark 3:22. Look there with me. Mark 3:22. You'll remember this from last week. I introduced this idea because you don't get it the first time. I have to tell you again the second time and maybe the third or fourth. Believe me, I've studied this a lot, and sometimes I'm still like, do I understand this? Got to keep going, got to keep studying and looking at it. Mark 3:22. Listen carefully what Jesus says. This is about binding the enemy. And why? The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying of Jesus, he is possessed by Beelzebul, or Satan. By the prince of demons, he casts out demons. So Jesus is doing signs and wonders in his ministry. He's giving the people a picture of what the kingdom of God is and what it's going to be like when it finally comes in glory at the end of the age. But he's given them an introduction to kingdom living and kingdom life, that the demons are cast out, that they flee, that they're not allowed in God's kingdom when it comes in power. Look at this. He called to them and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? Now, the word cast out is the same word referring to Satan being cast into the pit. So he's talking about him being cast out. The wording is parallel, so we should pay attention to that. He says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand, referring to Satan's kingdom. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan is risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. No one can enter a strong man's house. Remember, it's Satan's kingdom, Satan's house. So the strong man is Satan. Jesus says, no one can enter his house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. So Jesus, in his earthly ministry, came to bind Satan. That's when he was first bound. That's what Revelation 20 is telling us, that Satan was bound through the preaching of the gospel and the coming of the king as he established his kingdom. The kingdom came the first time when Jesus came, and Jesus began to plunder Satan's kingdom. See, Satan's kingdom was filled with your soul and mine. The souls of unbelievers were his prized possession. We belonged to him. The title of our life was his. And Jesus signed the title of our life in his own blood. He replaced us. He gave himself so that we could be free. And he transferred the ownership not from California to Arizona, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of heaven. We now belong to God because of Christ. Satan lost his ownership over you and me. And that's what Jesus came to do. That is how the kingdom was established. And that began the 1,000-year reign of Christ. You're like, wait a minute, Jesus was alive. You know, we base our calendar on A.D. 0, Jesus' birth, died around 30 to 33 A.D. 1,000 years from then, 1,000 to 1,033 A.D., that is the reign of Christ. Jesus should have come back in 1,033-ish. It's not a literal 1,000 years. And here's the argument. If the imprisonment of Satan, every element of it is figurative. The prison chain, the prison key, the prison itself, the bottomless pit, the abyss, why would then the time frame of the imprisonment be literal? Let me say that again. If the prison, the chain, and the key are all clearly figurative, why would the time period not be? You see, because the 1,000 years refers to a long but limited amount of time. Can we say that from the time of the first coming to the second coming of Christ is a long but limited time? That's what the 1,000-year refers to. And we're going to see next week that 1,000-year reign, it says we raise to life and reign with him. There's other clear passages of scripture that tell you and I that we are presently on this earth, but we are reigning in heaven with him now. That when Jesus died, rose again, and ascended, he sat down next to the Father, and what is he doing? He is reigning over his kingdom. Now, here's the point I want to make in closing, and I don't think I'll get to it very clearly. But all throughout the Gospels, the parables of Matthew 13, this is your homework. Go home and read all of Matthew 13 in the parables. These parables are about the kingdom of God, and they tell us that the kingdom of God comes in two phases. It comes in seed time and in harvest. The parable of the four soils tells us that Jesus came as the good sower of the word of God. That in his first coming, he sowed God's word into the world, into the hearts of man. And during this time, the kingdom of God is growing. But the wicked and the righteous are alive together in that kingdom while he reigns. And then at his second coming will be the harvest, where he will send out his angels. He will gather the good and he will separate out the wicked. He will bless the good with the new heaven and new earth, and he will judge the wicked in the lake of fire. Seed time and harvest. First coming, second coming. First expression of the kingdom, final expression. And then the same truth is with the dragnet, fishing. He says that you cast out the net wide. You gather the fish, and then you sort them good and bad. The time of Jesus' first coming, he spread out the net of the gospel wide, gathering together all good and bad. But then at the end of the age, at his second coming, he sorts out the good from the bad, the wicked from the righteous. So where are we at right now? We are during the time of the reign of Christ. He is reigning, and we're waiting for the coming of the kingdom. That's why we are to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We are asking for the final expression of the kingdom that happens when the king returns. When all sin, all sickness and disease, all death, and every enemy of Christ is finally dealt with. So we are in a time right now of seed time. The church's mission is to sow the seed of the word of God, because that's the season we're in. When Satan is bound, he's restricted, and the church is gaining victory over victory over victory over the enemy and his kingdom, because Satan is not allowed to do everything he wants to. That we have success in the seed time of the gospel. That people are coming into the kingdom over and over again in droves because the church is preaching the gospel and sowing that seed. That is our primary mission. Why? So the kingdom of God would be established in the hearts and minds of every person we know. That's the seed time. But the harvest is coming. Christ is returning and his kingdom will finally be established and all wicked will be done away with. So we are to sow the seed. How do we sow it? Have you ever tried planting stuff in your Norco yard? Rocks and dirt work really well, but they do grow stuff. And I think it's because of all the animals that have occupied the land. But we don't take one seed and go, here you go, little buddy. We dig a little hole and there you go right there. And there, maybe you do, a little OCD. But the way they do it in real agricultural society is they throw the seed out liberally, all over the place. And whatever takes, it takes. That's how we're to be with the gospel. We don't hand pick it. We just throw it out. What about fishing? Is it a fishing line one at a time? It's a dragnet. The type you throw on the side of the boat and it just reaches far and wide and gathers all kinds of fish in. That's how we are to be in this season before the coming of Christ. Because we exist to advance the kingdom, to be members of the kingdom, to build the kingdom, to live within the kingdom walls. So, have you entered that kingdom? The Bible says that you cannot be a citizen of that kingdom without faith in Jesus. That you can't enter that kingdom if you haven't been born again by the Spirit of God. You can't even see it, let alone enter it, if God's Spirit hasn't awakened you and made you alive in Him, made you aware of your sin and your need of forgiveness. And then comes the response of faith, where by it we enter into that kingdom, never to be separated from it again. Praying for it to come and waiting for that day. Ladies and gentlemen, God has called you, chosen you to be a citizen of that kingdom. He came the first time to establish it. It continues now in power, and He'll come again to complete it and do away with the kingdoms of this earth. And we will enjoy Him for all eternity as He reigns righteously over His people. God wants you to be a part of that kingdom and its reality as heaven meets earth. Do you believe in Him? And do you live in that kingdom? I hope you do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this very rich and full passage that declares to us the events of Your first coming and to Your second. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that in Your ministry You cast out Satan. That I didn't get to it, but on the cross it says that Satan is cast out when Christ is lifted up. And so, Lord, He is not present in the same way He was before Your coming. He is restricted. But, Lord, we also know that the rest of Scripture also declares that Satan is doing all kinds of things in this world to lead people astray, to lead people into sin and drag them down with him into judgment. Lord, I pray that Satan would lose his grasp upon each and every one of us, that we would not live for this world and its pleasures, but we would live for the kingdom of heaven and Your glory. I pray, Lord, that You would guard us from sin and temptation. Provide for us. But Lord, we pray for our primary request, that Your kingdom would come. May we understand this kingdom reality more. May we live as good citizens of Your kingdom. And may we pray for your kingdom to finally come when the King arrives here once again. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If this morning piqued your curiosity into the end times and the last things, there's much to be studied about them. We do have on our YouTube channel more in regards to the end times views. It was a Wednesday night series we did for a couple weeks. You can check that out. It'll be in more detail of all four of the views of the end times. Obviously, I can't teach all four in one shot, but I'll teach the one that I believe is most accurate with Scripture. But that's where I'm at. What I want to leave us with today is the understanding that God's kingdom is what we are a part of, that we don't belong to this world. His kingdom is not of this world. And the big challenge of the Christian is to live in this world and not be owned by it. And this world is very seductive. It has a way of convincing us that we can have everything we want in the world and Jesus too. But a life in Christ is a life of sacrificing ourselves for Him, of laying down our life, not to do what we want, but to do what He wants for His good and for His glory. And there is no greater joy in all the world than living your life for Him. Now, many people will live their life for themselves, and they will try to find happiness and satisfaction in that pursuit, and God will not allow them to find it. Because that's not what He created us for, ourselves. He created us for Him, and so we find our hope and our joy in serving and knowing Him alone. So if you're feeling dissatisfied in life, think and pray about how you are living and who you are living for. Because if your decisions are geared towards yourself, you are not satisfied. You are not content. But if your life is lived for Him and for His purposes, you will find joy in the worst and most difficult of circumstances. Because your King and His love for you does not change. His purposes do not change. And His good plan for you will be done. Amen?
Amen.
So, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. God bless you all. Thanks for coming.